We have some very light reading in front of us today. 1 Corinthians 5. For visitors, this is a page 1134 in this, it's a black ESV Bible, 1134. Almost at the end of the book. Not quite, but close. 1134. We're tackling a very difficult topic today, but also, and one that's ironic. It's ironic. After 2,000 years of church history, some things don't change. The church continues to battle sin, sexual sin. We're going to be talking about that today. The church fails to discipline it, fails to practice discipline in it. Our passage concerns dealing with sin as well as dealing with church discipline, two tough topics. And so, may the Lord be ahead of us. May the Lord walk in front of us and beside us. May He lead us through this passage. May we hear His word today. May we repent of personal sin, and may we be granted the courage to pursue holiness more completely. With that, our word comes from 1 Corinthians 5 this morning. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit. And as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Verse 9 says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, of the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother or sister, for that matter, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Now, for our visitors, we are going through the book of Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians. That's why we are here today. Please don't infer anything. We're in 1 Corinthians 5 because we're going through Corinthians. Back on my last ship, for those of you who didn't know, I was in the Navy. Miss Candy and I both were in the Navy. She's in the nursery, and she sends her regards. Anyway, back on my last ship, or maybe the one before that, my captain warned us never to do things a certain way because that's how we'd always done it. Anybody ever heard that? The Corinthian believers were brand new Christians. By the time Paul writes this church, they're 3 years old. The church is practically 3 years old. As brand new Christians who came to Christ through Paul's doctrine of salvation, they were taught that their works had nothing to do with their salvation. I'm saved by grace through faith. And in their mind, therefore, what was done in the body was meaningless. The Greek mind said that sexual behavior was on the same level as breathing and eating and drinking, and so it had no significance. The problem with this line of thinking is that it does not account for the problem of sexual sin or the way it spreads like leaven in sourdough. It doesn't account for the holiness of God that's written throughout Scripture, from the beginning to the end. It doesn't account for the holiness expected of His church. And if you don't know what holiness means, it means to be set apart. There's a picture of it, and most people, a lot of people, I don't know if it's most people or a lot of people. If you have a china cabinet at your home, and you have china in that china cabinet, and you have regular plates in another cabinet, then you understand fully well what holiness means. Your china is kept in one place, your other plates are kept in another place. That's what holiness is. And that's you and me. Holiness is expected of His church, which consists of people whose lives were once characterized by sinful darkness, but now have been changed by the gospel. And with that, I would like to share our main idea today. By the way, visitors, there's an insert in your bulletin. It has an outline with fill in the blanks. There's also some study questions. I would direct your attention to that. The light of the gospel, this is kind of wordy, and I'll go through it kind of slow. The light of the gospel is reflected in the holiness of one who is illuminated by it. Holiness is like light, the light of God. Arrogant unrepentance shrouds this light. Let us therefore rid ourselves of all unholiness so that the gospel shines brightly from our church. We cannot rid ourselves of this sin until we understand the nature and the issue that God has with it. So the first thing we're going to talk about is sexual sin in the church. The issue with it. Our chapter talks about an egregious sexual sin, as well as the expected corrected action of it in Christ's own name. Paul talks about excommunication in this church, and it's a really tough topic. It was a tough topic then. It's a tough topic today, and we're going to break it down a little bit. But to get to that portion of our study, we need to look at the very foundation of human sexuality. I understand this might be sensitive for some ears, but we're not going to go around it. We're going to go straight through it. The foundation for this comes from Scripture. God gave human sexuality for man and woman to enjoy exclusively in marriage. Man and woman, marriage. Why marriage alone? Because the Scripture says in Genesis 2:24, at the very beginning of recorded history, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is not an American evangelical construct. This is not some new thing. This is not a MAGA thing or anything like this. This is scriptural all the way back from the very beginning. Miss Becky, do you need some help with something? Usher, can you please help Miss Becky? Okay. All right. So we know that a marriage is a man and a woman together. What were they supposed to do as a married couple? Well, Genesis 1:28a says, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. God's people were called to be His image bearers throughout the world. As long as they walked in that mandate, that first mandate, that very first word of God, everything was fine. Everything that God created, including sexual behavior inside of a marriage, was good. But at some point, there was disobedience. The woman disobeyed the Lord by taking the forbidden fruit, and then she gave some to her weak-willed husband, Adam. Some things don't change. They ate, their eyes were opened, and they immediately sewed fig leaves to cover their middle. Do you know why they did that? Why they sewed fig leaves and they were just concerned about their middle and not the rest of their body? Long story short, they did that out of rebellion of God's original plan. God's original plan being to multiply, have babies, fill the earth, and subdue it. In their minds being equal, and Satan sold them, or the adversary, the serpent, sold them on this bill of goods. If you eat this fruit, you will be like God. You'll know good and evil. They already knew good from evil. God told them the good and told them to not do the bad, so they knew good and evil already. What they wanted was autonomy. They wanted to be a law unto themselves. Nothing changes. Nothing has changed at all in the past however many thousand years. To this day, mankind rebels against God's original cultural mandate. His original word to people has not changed. People abort babies because they don't want to bring them into the world. And there's all sorts of reasons for this, some of which are painful. Some of them are awful because of assault and rape and so on. And some for other reasons. The result is the same, a curtailing of God's original plan. Similarly, the LGBTQ+ movement seeks to curtail God's original plan for humanity. This sort of autonomy forsakes relationships between biological men, biological women, because they do not want to conform to God's original plan. And that's it. I'm not obligated to preach fluffy sermons from this pulpit. Jesus himself, in his address to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, preaches on sexual sin. We're told by the very end of Revelation that sexual sin will not be found in God's new kingdom. Those of you who are reading the Bible in 1 year with me, the sexual sin of Jacob and his wives. I mean, it's nothing new. It's in from the very beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture, God is concerned with the same thing over and over and over. It's not new. There's no place in Scripture where any sexual sin is given a pass. None of us have some special deal with God worked out that we can live however we want to. Like, I prayed about it and things are okay between me and God to live this way. That's wrong. It's a lie. There's no special program for an individual Christian. We have the Scripture that tells us how to live because we're called to be holy to God. Now, with the foundation of human sexuality and the issue of sexual sin defined, we get to kind of narrow the focus to this problem in Corinth. Paul opens this chapter telling these new Christians that sexual immorality was reported about them. That reported is very interesting because Paul, it's a passive word. Paul, the report comes to Paul and his associates. It's not that Paul was out looking for trouble with this church, but word came to Paul about the sexual sin that characterized this church. So unlike the church at Thessalonica, where this church word came back to Paul that this church in Thessalonica was characterized by the gospel spreading. Here it's sexual sin spreading. And it wasn't your garden variety repetition or sexual sin, if there is such a thing. This sin involves sleeping with a person's mother-in-law. And what's profound here is that this sin in Corinth had a bad name even among Greek-speaking pagans. That's kind of weird. These Greek-speaking pagans knew more about the morality of God than God's own church did. Anybody curious to know why that's true? I'll tell you if you want to know. It's because the image of God is stamped upon every single human being on earth. The basic morality is stamped on people because God's image is stamped on them. That means that every single person in this world is responsible for their behavior, Christian or otherwise. In his commentary on our passage, Thomas Schreiner quotes this very famous Roman statesman, Cicero. Anybody ever heard of Cicero? A couple people. Said of a woman guilty of incest, where the man was at in this whole process, I'm not really sure. But to think of her wicked passion, unbridled, untamed. To think that she did not quail, if not before the vengeance of heaven or the scandal among men. A pagan Roman with no faith in a personal God saw this sexual sin as a crime worthy of the vengeance of heaven. But this church in Corinth could not. Now, I'm around a lot of free thinkers in Dubuque. I don't know if you ever heard the term free thinker. They steadfastly avoid Christianity because of all the sin they see in it and wonder how Christians could even call themselves believers in this modern world that we live in. That we're not saved by merit alone is beside the point. If you are a believer today, the Holy Spirit inside of you will not let you sin against God sexually without some sort of stinging of your conscience. The issue happens when people turn their backs on their conscience and over time develop an arrogance about their sin that's visible to anybody outside the church. This arrogance indicates a complete lack of wisdom about holiness and morality. This is both a Corinthian problem and a Grace Point problem and a Hope Church problem and a Crossroads Church problem, a New Life Church problem. It's been a church problem from all throughout our history. The issue is, at least in Corinth, and this is really easy to explain to modern times. The church in Corinth, you know, they believed that salvation was by grace and faith, and not because of their works. They believed that there was a separation between the material world and the spiritual world. And they believed that since grace fixed everything, that they could live however they want to. They didn't realize that holiness was the standard of living expected. In America, the church continually fails in its battle with sexual sin, all kinds of sin, because of its nature. I read some pretty disturbing things this past week. I read an article online dated last month about a very famous ministry in California being connected to a pedophile on the mission field. Just the other day, I heard a podcast about a situation nearly 20 years ago involving a former worship leader pleading guilty to rape and attempted murder. I heard another report about a well-known Christian author who was caught after having several years of adultery. If you're shocked about what I'm preaching this morning, then you have an idea about the shock that Paul experienced when he heard word about this church. It wasn't a sin that characterized the private lives of the Corinthian church. It was something very public that they were arrogant about. Instead of being broken about it, we're supposed to be broken by sin. What we're not supposed to do is justify our own personal sin because somebody else does it. Do you hear me? We're not supposed to say, well, I know I'm not supposed to do this, but this person over here does it. And God doesn't care anyway, or else he would do something about it. So I'm good. We're not supposed to do that. Instead, we're supposed to be broken by our sin. If the Holy Spirit is inside of you, if you're a born-again believer, and the Holy Spirit is in your heart and life, you're not supposed to be, you cannot be comfortable with your sin unless you continue to turn your back on the Holy Spirit. And your heart becomes scarred because of your continual turning away from the Holy Spirit. Now, why did the Corinthian church do this? I mean, this was something that was egregious. There was something wildly wrong. And why did they put up with it? Why did it go on so long? We're not very sure. Another commentator, Anthony Naselli, thought the person involved might have been a very wealthy person, a person who paid a lot of money in tithes and offerings, a person that the church couldn't afford to stand against, a person of substance. We're not really sure, but they were abusing somebody sexually was of no consequence because they didn't want to lose this member. But the problem with excusing sin, living with it, is that it takes a life of its own. Sin takes a life of its own. God told Cain that sin was crouched at your door. Even though Jesus, he destroyed the power of sin on the cross, and he destroyed the power of death on the cross, sin still is in this world. And the nature of it is one that spreads. Paul describes the nature of sin comparing it to leaven. If you've ever made or ate sourdough bread, you've experienced leaven. It's the sort of thing that enables bread to expand in size. That's what sexual sin does in a person's life. It fills a person up. It displaces everything. It causes a person to become isolated and withdrawn from their families and their mates. It takes away the desire to be close to somebody. That's what makes online pornography, whether it's found in social media or porn sites or whatever, so powerful. And it's the same in church. When sexual sin takes root in a church and one person or another person, it seems like isolated incidents, but really beneath the surface, sin is filling up a whole church, displacing the gospel. I read a statistic the other day. This is hard to listen to, difficult to listen to. That said more than 50% of practicing Christians, have had some sort of interaction with sexual sin. You've done it, or you're a victim of it, or something. One and two. That ought to give you an idea about the issue of sexual sin in the church and the nature of it. Because of this, the response to sexual sin, whether it's in your personal life or in the church, should be ruthless. Ruthless repentance. In verses 3 through 5, Paul expresses in the most unambiguous terms possible that this church was to excommunicate this man. In other words, remove this man from the role. This man who had been coming to communion or been part of some, maybe on the session or part of the deacon committee or some committee or whatever they were supposed to be removed from fellowship. This church who had given tacit approval of this sin because of whatever reason, now was tasked with pronouncing judgment on this person and removing him. Show of hands, was anybody in that church holier than thou and qualified because of their holiness to remove this person from fellowship? Anybody think that? No, of course not. Not a single person. For that matter, nobody in this church is holier than thou. But judgment has been assigned to this church and any other church that bears the name of Jesus. Not because of how holy you are, but because of how holy he is, and we are called by his name. It's his name that matters. Listen to me. It's his name that matters. Not the name on our church, not your name, not my name, his name. His name that's above every other name, that his name every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. His name and the church that bears his name has to be holy. Holy and holy, one page. And there's no middle ground. There's no gray ground. Notice what Paul says in verse 3. He says, he's already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. The way sexual sin begins in a church and becomes something egregious is that it begins as something beneath the surface. It begins as something that's excused, or something that's kind of overlooked, or something that's considered just part and parcel of being a human being. But it's like weeds. You know? Miss Ann used to tell me, when you first see a weed, grab it up by the roots and then kind of stamp that dirt down, you know, so it doesn't really get started or comes back, because if you don't pull it up by the roots and you don't stamp that ground, what happens is the roots kind of spread where you can't really see it. And then weeds come up everywhere. Right, Miss Ann? Do I got that right? That's exactly how we look at sin. Add to this the erroneous view that because Jesus said, "Judge not lest ye be judged," in one context, and that means at no point are we supposed to practice judgment as God's people. Throughout Scripture, God's people are called to be holy, set apart. Paul said this person was supposed to be removed from covenant community. You know, when a person's removed from covenant community, it's not that they lose their salvation. It's just that they're not allowed to keep on going as if nothing wrong had happened. Paul, it says, send this person out so that they would experience consequences in hopes that they would repent, that their spirit would be saved at the end. Now, I'll tell you good news up front. By the end of 2 Corinthians, this whole situation's resolved and this person's brought back into fellowship. It does have a good ending. But not before this church goes through a very difficult time. Covenant community is meant to be holy. But entering this community is not the same thing as being genuinely saved. The person that's baptized into this church, maybe that whether they're baptized as a young person or an adult or a baby, it doesn't really matter. Coming into covenant community is not the same thing as being genuinely saved. If a person's genuinely saved, the Holy Spirit convicts their heart and doesn't let them remain comfortable with sin. But whether a person's a genuine Christian or not, holiness is the standard of living in this church. And if a person cannot or will not submit themselves to that. We just had vows a little while ago. You think those vows only pertain to elders? Anybody think that? No, but they're standard bearers. Elders, you are standard bearers in this church. Deacons, you are standard bearers in this church. The expectation is that you will live up to these vows in hopes that the people that you shepherd will do the same. Now, Paul gives a model of compliance all the way back in the Old Testament. There's a Jewish response that Paul talks about here, which is really interesting to me, because Paul usually creates a lot of distance between Christianity and Judaism, particularly Mosaic Judaism. But in this case, the issue of holiness spans both covenants, and includes both covenants. So let's break down the three things that Paul talks about really quick. First, he talks about getting rid of the leaven. In Judaism, about a week before Passover, people would clean their house from top to bottom, removing any trace of this wild leaven, this wild yeast in their house. There's language in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy that talks about it. I'll forego reading that to you. I know you're fascinated by it, but I'm going to let you just read that on your own. In the first Passover, the Israelites were in such a hurry to get out of Egypt that they didn't have time to use the leaven to make their bread nice and fluffy, so they didn't use it, and so it ended up looking like a cracker, like a big flat cracker. When we deal with ridding ourselves of sin by repentance, we should equally be in a hurry. Show of hands, you've ever heard me say the words, keep a short account. Keep short accounts. You keep short accounts with God, you keep short accounts with each other. Do you know what that means? Those of you who've heard me coin that phrase, what do you think it means? To keep short accounts with God, to keep a short accounts with each other, what do you think that means? Anybody? When? Immediately. Keeping short accounts means that as soon as you know in your heart and mind that you've sinned against God, you right then and there confess it and repent and turn away from it. If you know that you've hurt somebody close to you, you, whether you think you're in the right or not, you need to immediately make that right with that person. That's what it's talking about. We should be in equally a hurry, hasten to become holy in front of the Lord. Sadly, for most of us, it takes many, many years to rid ourselves of sinful habits, sexual habits, whether it's idolatry or those other sins that Paul talks about. Next, Paul talks about Jesus as the Passover lamb. This is very good news, and it's easy to gloss right over this because Paul talks a lot about excommunication and kicking somebody out. And it's easy to gloss right over this without understanding it. Paul said that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Do you know what he means by that? When the nation of Israel was in Egypt, that 12th plague was the killing of the firstborn. And in order for your firstborn child to not be included in that death, you had to sacrifice a lamb and take the blood of that lamb and splash it on the doorpost and the lintel of your house. And when the destroying angel saw the blood splashed on the doorpost and lintel of that house, the angel would pass over that house. That's where the word Passover comes from. That night, that very night, the children of Israel left Egypt as a people of God. Later, when they passed through the Red Sea and they were in the desert of Sinai, God gave them the commandments so they would know how to live up to them, how to live up as two people of God. God made them a people, and they needed to learn how to live as people of God. Corinth, Paul said that Jesus is their Passover lamb. Paul is saying to the Corinthian church that despite this egregious sin in their midst, they were still a people of God. If you've sinned against God and you're a child of God, you're still a child of God. Don't think that you've sinned so much that you've been cast off. Anybody with enough courage to say that I've lived so bad as a Christian that I believe God might have left me? Anybody? Am I the only one? Really? I challenge you. I challenge you today. Either you haven't... I have a hard time accepting that. Or maybe you're just so... Maybe you're advanced and I need to work up to your level. But in my old life, I've been walking with God since I was 6 years old, but I've sinned against God so many times, I thought this was the one time that I couldn't make it past, that God had left me. Nobody knows anything about that? I think you're living in a very protected place. So this is for me. The rest of the sermon's for me. We'll just trade places. I'll go out there. You'll all come up here. The problem was this church was not living up to that holiness. They weren't living up to what Christ had did for them as a church. Their identity was a child of God, a church of God. But God is holy. And God made them his church, his people, his body. But they weren't living up to that. That was the problem. When we give into sexual sin day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, we're not living up to what God has already done through us, to us, for us, in the cross. And we have to repent of that. The next thing, the third thing, he talks about the festival of Passover. Passover began as a convocation at the beginning of the week. They would sacrifice this lamb. It was like a church service. And then they would have a whole week, a seven-day period, a complete period of holy living, rejoicing before the Lord. They were very intentional about their living. No leaven was allowed back in their home. They kept eating those crackers and so forth. That's a picture of the Christian life. We're called to not be Christian just because we're here on a Sunday where we're wearing our Sunday best and we look like we're righteous and holy, but out there we're something else. We're supposed to be holy and righteous before the Lord all the time. Paul is saying here that we are already a people of God because Jesus was slaughtered for us and crucified us, and we celebrate that work by living for him every day. That's why it's so important to be holy. Paul is talking about a very specific group of people. Paul is talking about a people who have been changed by the gospel, a people who have been turned into believers by the Lord. I know that I'm running out of time, so I'm going to get this last part very quickly. In verses 9 and 10, Paul addresses a misunderstanding about who the church was supposed to worry about, who the church was supposed to enforce holy living. They were not supposed to go out into the world and tell people how to live their lives. They were not supposed to go out there, people outside our walls, and say to them, you need to be Christian. Dubuque, you need to be Christian. Iowa, you need to be Christian. When I mean Christian, I'm not talking about a relationship with God. I'm talking about if you do these things, we'll have a Christian nation again. Right? If you live this way, Dubuque will be a Christian city. If you live this way, Iowa will be a Christian state. If you live this way, America will be a Christian nation. Paul's saying, my concern is not with the outside. My concern is with the inside. How we live as believers is the concern that Paul has, that God has. Paul says that it's God who handles those on the outside. It's God who handles the judging on the outside. It's God who handles his name and his kingdom extending throughout the world. It's God who's responsible for making sure that Dubuque is holy before him, that Iowa is holy before him, and that the United States and every other country in the world is holy before him. That's his concern. It's his glory that fills the whole earth. This church is what we need to limit our attention to. Being holy as a believer, as a church of believers. And my last thing I want to tell you before I close is that we are not to delay this repentance. We are to be about repenting today and every single day until we leave this world. You and I are called to a life of holiness where we submit to the authority of the church that we talked about a little while ago, to uphold sexual purity and holiness as a standard of living as befitting God's people. I want to close with this. I understand it's been a hard topic today. I wish it were the last hard topic in this book, but it's not. We must continually depend upon the grace of God who's already made us a church to live up to that. May we depend upon the Holy Spirit to produce holiness in us that comes from walking hand in hand, step in step with Him every single day. Amen. Amen.